We're in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, and I titled this sermon, Who is Christ and What Has He Done? I mean, that's all the text is about. This is outlined, just pretty straightforward. Paul is just saying, this is who Christ is and this is what he's done, and there wasn't a lot of wiggle room in that. Looking at the first half of the text that we'll cover this morning, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You see why the first point is, who is the Christ? I mean, it's just a list of all the things that he is and what he's done here in this text. Who is the Christ? He's the image of the invisible God. See, when I tell you, when I break it down and explain things in terms of value system, it kind of makes it easier. Jesus, because he perfectly shares the same value system as the Father, he couldn't possibly do anything different than the Father. So whatever you see Jesus doing, that's what the Father would do. If two people perfectly had exactly the same value system, you would never say, I don't feel like that for dinner when the other person suggested it. You would be perfectly in sync all the time. It'd be weird. But God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit are that way. They perfectly share the same value system. So when you see one, you see the other. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's what we see. Hebrews 1:3 says he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. When you see two little things in that verse there, the glory of God, and we see the exact imprint of his nature. When we talk about the nature, we're talking about not only the characteristics of the nature of God, but also that value system comes forth again. When you see one, you see the other. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. When you've seen one, you've seen the other. There's no distinction between the two. And that's all there is to this point. What we see in Christ is what God is. I don't look to the Old Testament to see what God is. I see parts of God revealed there. But when I want to know who God really is, I look at Jesus. So if you know the Newsboys song, yeah, those are Jets. But we're keeping the windows open. When we the song, the line in there that says, Jesus is who I want my God to be. I love that line. And it's not wishful thinking. It's not hopeful thinking. It's biblical thought. But it's when you look at Jesus, that's who God is. I hope you like what you see. The character and nature of God is revealed to us in Christ. So to know God is to learn about and meditate on the character and nature of Christ. So that's why I say to you, the value system of God is most clearly expressed or seen at the cross. That's where you see God being God, more than anywhere else in all history. More than Jesus feeding the 5,000, more than Moses receiving the Ten Commandments, when Jesus dies on the cross, we most clearly see the character and nature of God, forgiving, just, loving, merciful. Or as the psalmist says, righteousness and peace coming together. And it's also what becoming Christ-like is all about. To become Christ-like means to become like God. And I'm not talking you become like magical God being going around and doing miracles. Being like him in nature. So your model there is you want to model the nature or the value system of Christ. And then you're like God. Godliness is sharing the value system of God. It's not a list of legalistic rules that you follow. It's active. It's what you do. It's how you act in the world. Jesus came and he acted. John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father, Jesus said. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no distinction. There's no difference. To see one is to see the other. You can't say that about anybody else in this world. Not even how, I don't care how long you've been married, you can't say, if you see my spouse, you see me. We might finish each other's sentences, but it's not the same thing. But Jesus could say that about the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's no difference. If you don't know me, you don't know the Father. If you reject me, you reject God. It's important to remember that we too are created in the image of God. It's necessary that we are, if Christ, who is the image of God, is able to come in human flesh and still bear the image of the Father. It's not that the human flesh doesn't destroy that ability to express who God is. If it did, it would be impossible for us to be godly. But if Christ can be all of who God is in a human form, then godliness is possible. He's the firstborn of all creation. This isn't about being born, okay? So the word firstborn isn't like being born first. It doesn't mean the same thing. The idea in this word, in the Greek, it means to be the person who is first in place or role. So the firstborn in a household was the one who had inherited things. He was the one who would be the one who inherited everything from the father. He would be in control. That's what it meant to be firstborn. He's the heir to everything. So if you want to look for the significance, you even go to the Old Testament. You know, look at Jacob and Esau. They were fighting over two different things. One was a blessing, but one was the ability to inherit the father's goods, the right of firstborn. Different things going on in that whole scenario. Third, he's creator. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. By him all things were created, things heaven and in earth, visible or invisible. This is what we read in Colossians. Good and bad angels are all under his authority. He created them. They're nothing. So one of the things that's being counteracted here is this idea, you know, what I talked about before introducing the book of Colossians. The people had an idea that matter could be evil and spirit could be good. And so God, how could God, who is spirit, who is good, create matter, the world? So this is an early Gnostic idea, but it's very, very early and incipient here. So don't think this is full-blown Gnosticism going on. But it's the idea that in order for God, who wanted to have an earth created, he couldn't do it himself. He had to create someone a little less than him. So it's still a spiritual being, but not quite as good as himself, who then in turn created a spiritual being, not quite as good as himself. And you have all these layers, down and down and down and down. And so finally you get some kind of a goddish thing at the bottom, who has, he's still godly, goddish enough to be able to create the world, but he's not quite good enough to know better than create matter. So he creates this material world. And that's their idea, to have this. So what's being confronted here is this idea, no, Jesus, he can be God, pure, freely spirit, he can be man in physical form. So any ideas that he was spirit and he just appeared as a man, all these things are being confronted in this idea. The idea that that Jesus is somehow less than God, or that if he created a material world, he would be sinful. All of these kind of ideas are all thrown out by this description of who he is. Through him, all things were created. Thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, it doesn't matter what they are. Hebrews 1:2, through him also, he created the world. And there it's speaking of him as the agent or the agency. That is, through him, God created it. You have a similar thing in the book of Proverbs where wisdom is personified. That wisdom is described there as the agent by which God creates the world. It's very interesting to see that in the Hebrew thought. But when you get to the New Testament, you see that kind of idea is transferred over to Christ. And by that connection, where Christ is the agent of creation, playing off the section in Proverbs, what do you see? The connection is Christ is the wisdom of God, who is the agent of creation. So Christ becomes elevated to that status of the wisdom of God, this thing that has to be personified in the Old Testament. So important. Not only through him, but for him, all things. So in other words, that has to do with purpose. One is agency. He creates it. But the second is for him, his purpose. He creates for purpose. So we fear no evil because he's creator and redeemer. He's got purposes. He rules it all. I don't have to know all the ins and outs and whys. He's got a plan and he'll sort it out in the end. That's what faith is able to trust in. and he is before all things. If you're before all things, then all things came after you, right? So, and that's what's important to understand, because some people still look at the idea that Jesus is the Son of God, is that Jesus, God is there, and then he begets Christ as the first being out of himself. But no, he's every bit God. He is self-existent, just like the Father. There's no one than the other. He's the sustainer. This is how he holds everything together. Hebrews 1:3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. We're still trying to figure out why the atoms stick together. But ultimately, it's because Christ wills them to be together. And when he's done with matter in this universe, he will will them to come apart. And he will start over again in whatever way he wants. He's the head of the body, the church. To be members of the body implies that we have mutual duties and common interests. This is the idea of a body. There's all different parts to a body. They don't all do the same thing. There's different roles. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 expand on this illustration by Paul. But here the idea is Christ is the head. All right? He's the one who gets to call the shots and determine where everything else goes in the way the body functions. He's the source, the origin. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order to have preeminence over all things. It's only because of his resurrection that makes this be the beginning. Our bondage to death is removed only by him and in him. That's so important in Paul, especially when you get to 1 Corinthians 15, the idea of the resurrection being so incredibly powerful in Paul's thinking. Without the resurrection, what do we have in Christianity? But Jesus Christ, the firstborn from the dead. Again, firstborn here. Is he the first person to be raised from the dead? No. But again, it's the idea of the prominence and his position. We have no hope apart from his resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:9. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul understood that. One of the things I've told you before, the idea of sacrificial love requires faith in resurrection. That's why when I go through with the gospel, is what's point number four? We believe in death and resurrection. The gospel, or the kingdom. The kingdom is established and extended through death and resurrection. Established through the death and resurrection of Christ. Extended by the death and resurrection of people within the church. That is, we give our lives to continue extending it, but we sincerely and truly believe in our own resurrection one day too. Otherwise, sacrificial love for the benefit of others is crazy talk. There's an aspect in that where Christians over the centuries have given up their lives for God. And as Paul says, without the hope of resurrection, that would be pretty sad. Because Christ fulfills the divine will, he becomes preeminent in all things. Philippians 2:9, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name is above every name. And as we went through that section in Philippians, the name above every name is the name Yahweh. Jesus is shown in that text in Paul to be the one who inherits the name Yahweh, Lord. That's what Lord in that text. At the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord or Yahweh, which is the way it's written in the New Testament. Gee, he's completely indwelt by all the fullness of God, which is a lot, right? Nothing of God is held back in the person of Christ. Now, he decided at some point to set aside some of the knowledge that he would have as he became a man. But the Word, the Spirit, the wisdom, the glory of God in its entirety. Even it's sheltered for a while, except for on the Mount of Transfiguration when, you know, the covers come off and the light beams come out and the disciples see the full glory of God there. Another idea may be included here as well in the word fullness. The Gnostics used this word to describe that entire group of aeons between the one God and then going down the list. They would talk about this as being the fullness, this whole group together between God and this world. You thus would have to keep all of them happy in order to get to God. So instead of having one mediator between God and man, you have to keep every one of them happy if you want to get to God at the top. So talk about being busy all the time. Here Paul says that the fullness is fulfilled in Christ. He's the mediator between God and man. No one else to consider or appease. If you're in right relationship with Christ, you're done. And he is the reconciler of all things to himself, things in heaven and earth. This does not speak to universalism, but describes the universal effects of the work of Christ. Because the fall comes and corrupts everything in creation, right? Thorns and thistles infesting the ground. We sing it at Christmas time, right? That's what happens. The fall's effects in creation are undone because of what Christ has done. All things ultimately are redeemed that way. Making peace by the blood of his cross. In at least some respects, all creation is hostile to God. And not all reconciliation comes from willing participants. Some will be forcefully reconciled to God. So when you read, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, some will do it willingly and some won't. The knees will crack. All will ultimately submit to an irresistible power. And in that, they will ultimately fulfill God's purpose. So in case you missed it, Christ is the agent of God in all his work, from creation to redemption through to the final consummation in the new creation. That's what he has done. Okay. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he's reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight without blemish and free from accusation. If you continue in your faith, established and firm, and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you have heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. So, we read who Christ is, now we look at what he's done. And there's this thing, if you're in Sunday school, you should have picked up the contrast. Here's what you were, here's what you are. Did you pick that up? You're beginning to see this stuff all the time. The more you do it, the better you get at it. What has Christ done for you? So we're focusing on the reconciling work. Those who greatly submit to work. Not the people who are forced to bow, but the ones who do it now. What you were. You were once alienated from God. Estranged. See, sin isn't just about disobedience. It's not just about judgment. The idea behind it is a relational one. To not be in the same value system with God is to, because relationships are based on a common values, and all conflict in relationships are a value system. When you don't share his value system, you affect the relationship. Every time you do something in your value system that doesn't look like his value system, it's relational, and it alienates you from him. It severs relationship. Sin not only severs relationship with God, but it severs relationship with other people. Sin is all about breaking relationship. Forgiveness is all about restoring relationship. Repentance is changing your value system so that you can be reconciled. Once we were alienated from God, we also became alienated from one another. That's what happens in the garden. The moment Adam and Eve sinned, they broke their relationship with God. They chose a value system different from his. But the immediate effect that they experienced between themselves was the fact that they now didn't share the same value system either. And when God showed up, they started blaming each other for the problems. Sin affects all the relationship. They began hiding from one another, complaining against one another, blaming God for their problems. You were once hostile in mind to God, in rebellion against him. Hostility, again, it's relational. You see, when you're out of relationship with somebody and you don't share their value system, it creates hostility. You know, some things are little and you go, oh, it's not that big a deal. But the farther you get away from somebody in value system, the more it becomes an anger, the more it becomes a hostility between the two. That's how out of sync man is apart from God. We're hostile. We're in rebellion. And then the third thing he says, you were once a doer of evil deeds. Of course, this flows out of wrong, sinful, evil thinking. What you think or what your value system is, what you meditate on, what's important to you, what you love, affects what you do. Evil deeds come from an evil heart. And as I've shown in the past, most of you probably don't even remember it or haven't seen it, is where I go through all the verses that talk about the heart of man, and I just say, let's just put the word value system in them all. And suddenly, wow, you know what your heart is? That's your value system. It's who you are. And you begin to see that who you are affects what you do and affects everything in your relationship with God. I will do that sermon again for you. What else has he done for you? This is who you are. That's what you were. And in Christ, this is who you are. You're now reconciled to God. In Christ's body of flesh by his death, the important issue of he died in a physical body. He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't just something that looked like a spirit. But he was God in material form. So one of the things that's very important, he comes as a man to die under the law. You know, so he fulfills the law in that sense. But he comes to take a position as a representative man. He represents us before God to take our punishment. And he dies in human flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself. Remember that relationship is built on common values. God values righteousness, justice, but also mercy and forgiveness. What do you see at the cross? Righteousness, justice, mercy, forgiveness. Very important values to God. He can't accept us into right relationship with himself until we come into the willingness to adopt the same values. That we want to be right. We want to have righteousness. But he also wants us to have love and mercy and forgiveness. That's why Jesus makes such a big deal about forgiveness in the Gospels. Whenever Jesus is teaching the people about forgiveness, he says, if you won't forgive, God won't forgive you. It's unforgivable. Why? Because one of the most important values God holds is to be forgiving. And when you withhold forgiveness from somebody else, you don't look like him. And that offends him greatly. He can't ignore his own value system. And he can't ignore it when we refuse to adopt his either. We have to have a common value system. He can't invite the unrighteous, the unjust, the unmerciful, and the unforgiving into fellowship with himself unless he first makes us righteous, just, merciful, and forgiving. It's what happens at the cross. He makes us righteous. He changes us. He regenerates us. He restores us to the beginnings of a value system. See, that goes back to that idea of glory that I was talking about. See, Paul writes that we lose a glory. We lost a glory at the fall. All right? We know that that's what happened. When Adam and Eve sinned, they fell from the glorious state that they were in. But Jesus, when he comes, he restores the image of God in us. He restores the glory. What is he restoring? Our ability and will and desire to do his value system. What is the glory of God in somebody? When you see somebody who looks godly, who shares in God's glory, what are you seeing in them? Come on. The value system of God. So when I get to the book of Romans, when I'm reading Romans 8, therefore those he justified, he also... And he gets to the last one, and it's in the past tense, he also glorified. One way to interpret it is say, it's such a given, it's guaranteed to happen that Paul can speak of it in the past tense, and so he throws it with all these other past tense. But therefore, those he justified, sanctified. No, he glorified us. We're not fully glorified, but we are glorified. Because we already share in the value system of God. Not perfectly. Not what we once will. But that work has begun now already. When you look like Jesus in this world, that's the glory of God. Very important theological point to understand. So he takes away our unrighteousness and replaces it with his own, but then requires that we become righteous. He gives us a positional righteousness, but then he asks us to live righteously. Two kinds of sanctification. There's the sanctification of position, we are in Christ, and the sanctification of lifestyle, we look like Christ in this world. He takes away our bitterness and replaces us with the willingness to forgive. How can we have peace with someone who is completely unlike us unless one of us changes? You can't. And he's not the one going to change. In order for you to come into relationship with God, you have to change. Do you want him to adopt your value system? Think about that. That would be hell for most of us. Maybe not you, but for the rest of us, we're pretty sure that would be hell. All right. You're now presentable as holy, blameless, and above reproach. These things. Holy just means you're set apart for God's work. Blameless, you're viewed this way by God because of Christ's work. It's interesting that this is a word that's used of sacrificial animals. They take a blameless animal. The animal didn't do any sin. It didn't do anything to deserve to be put to death. But it was without defect. It was blameless, thus worthy of being offered to God. And above reproach, we now stand unaccused by God and thus unaccusable by others. If God won't accuse you, if there's nothing God holds against you, nobody else can do it either. So we get to the idea of who is Satan? Satan is the accuser. Who stands to defend us? Christ. How can Satan accuse you of anything before God? Number one, God doesn't look at you as accusable, and Jesus is standing there saying, done, fixed, solved. There's no problem here. How does he get past that? That's why it's a very, very important idea that you need to understand. Don't become like Satan. What Satan is, or who Satan is, he's the accuser of the brethren. And when we go around accusing people in church, or accusing ourselves, laying all this guilt on us or blame on us that God doesn't put on us, we look more like Satan than God. And that's something that we have to be careful of and cautious of. We can't be harder on ourselves than God is. And that doesn't mean you run around and sin and say, oh, God doesn't say anything. That's a different point altogether. But we are wholly blameless and above reproach. We stand unaccused by God and unaccusable by other people. And finally, you'll now continue in the faith. He uses this language, if there. And you always love it when the biblical authors do this. And the nice thing about the word if, sometimes it can be translated since. Let me go back to the verse for you. Just so you see what I'm talking about. If you continue. So let's read in context. But Christ has reconciled you through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith. Okay, so that's the word I'm talking about there. Sometimes you can translate if, since. There's usually, when the biblical authors give these warning texts, there's usually tied to, but we know it's going to work out, okay? But you still have to do your part. The ifs and the conditionals are so you keep doing your part, because we're lazy and we're sinful. And so we need those little fear things, cattle prods, the goads. The language here makes it seem that there is a danger. But anyone who continues proves their faith. You know, if you continue, it proves it's real. If you fall away, it proves it wasn't real. Or something like that. It depends on your theology. If you're a Calvinist or Arminian, you know, work it out. It doesn't matter. You can solve your own problem in that. But he describes as we're stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel we heard. This gospel proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The gospel of which Paul became a minister. The crucial idea of hope is that it's connected to both the inward battle, the inward attitude and feelings that we have, as well as the object of that hope. They're tied to each other. We have confidence and joy because of the object. It's Christ that we hope in. When I titled the sermon, Who is Christ and What Has He Done? It made me think of a little saying we have in English, right? When somebody does something weird, what do we say about them? We say, who are you and what have you done with so-and-so, right? And so when I was looking at the title and I created the title for the sermon, and I said, who is Christ and what has he done? And I thought, what has he done with you? Really, that's the whole point, isn't it? Who is Christ and what has he done with you? What has he done with you? Christ takes us and changes us to make us someone else. What has he done with you? When we change, that should be the response of people who knew who we were before, us in our previous value system. They should be able to look at you, who are you and what have you done with so-and-so? The old you. We don't want that old person back. We want more and more of the new person. Father, we thank you for the great love shown for us at the cross to not only restore a relationship with you, to allow us to have your value system pushed into our world through changed lives, lives that look like Christ on the cross. And we thank you that the effect that it has is allows us to live in beautiful communities that look like heaven to the degree we do your value system here on earth. Help us to be conscious of that and the way we treat one another in this body for your glory. Amen.